This evening, we shall return to the book of Acts and finish our survey of chapter 2. Tonight, we'll be dealing with verses 43 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47. And this essentially has the reaction of those who did not believe, those who were present at the sermon of Peter, those Jews who rejected basically his message, those who were not cut to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" Before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us this evening to understand your word, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us, so that we might understand your truth, believe it, and apply it to our lives. As always, dear Father, we ask that you protect us from error. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So, verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So I ask you, what are you afraid of? The dark? The unknown? Insects? Possibly snakes? We all seem to be afraid of something, even though people at times pretend to be afraid of nothing. It seems to me the person who claims to be afraid of nothing is either a fool, a liar, or possibly both. But is all fear a bad thing? A sign of weakness, of flawed character, or perhaps a lack of trust in God? The biblical answer is no. Some fear is a very good thing. For example, we are told in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is a very good thing, Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. In our passage, we see, quote, "Then fear came upon every soul." Now, what is this all about? Who experienced this fear and why? Was this fear a good thing or a bad thing? Should people today have this same kind of fear? Well, in verse 43, who experienced this fear and why? Well, I recommend the answer given to this question by John Calvin. He thinks this is a reference to the unbelieving Jews who were present at Peter's Pentecost sermon. The reference to every soul is a figure of speech used by Luke to indicate the sum total of Jews who did not respond correctly to Peter's sermon. These were the ones that were afraid. Why this fear? What were they afraid of? Well, I believe this was a God-instilled fear. You see, the normal, natural thing would be for the Jews to go to work trying to destroy what they considered to be a new perversion of true religion. But God chose to restrain, by fear, the Jewish persecution of the infant apostolic church. So the primary reason for this fear was that God wanted to protect the church. Now, for sure, great persecution will come, but not now. Those that were afraid, they recognized something of the power of God in the message preached by Peter, and were in a state of what I will call fear shock. They saw the response to Peter's message by their fellow Jews that believed and were afraid of what might come of this. Was this fear a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I think both. First, it was a good thing in the sense that God used this fear to delay the great persecution of the church by the Jews. Persecution will come. It begins after the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. But in God's plan, now was not the right time. This fear, I think, was also a bad thing in the sense that everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel, everyone should respond in the correct way. They should respond as those who were cut to the heart, but these unbelieving Jews did not. Should people today have this kind of fear? Well, I can say no, not in response to the preaching of the gospel. I repeat, all people should always respond as those who were cut to the heart and say, "What shall we do?" However, that only happens as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in those who have been predestined from the foundation of the world unto eternal life. God's elect will respond correctly to the gospel. God's elect will respond correctly to the gospel. Verse 43 continues, quote, "And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Wonders and signs is a reference to what we commonly call today miracles. Much can be said about biblical miracles, and at this time, I think it's best just to limit ourselves to two things more later, God willing. First, the God-given ability to perform these signs and wonders was the mark of an apostle. This is not to say that only apostles perform miracles, but all the apostles did from time to time. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 12, and I quote, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The ability to perform signs and wonders and mighty deeds was one of the indicators or the evidences that someone was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In which case, we should expect that the biblical record of the Acts of the Apostles in building the foundation of the church, we should expect that that record would include the apostles performing miracles as we read in the end of chapter 2 of Acts. The second thing, we should notice why the apostles perform miracles. Why did they do these things? Well, they perform miracles in connection with their job of building the foundation of the church. One of the important tasks that was given to the apostles of Jesus Christ was to build that foundation upon which the New Testament church would be built. Now, when God's people perform miracles, they certainly display something of the character of God. They glorify Him in this sense. They display His power. They display His wisdom. They display various things about His character, His love, His mercy. Some of these godly miracles are connected with accomplishing redemption. For example, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Without these two things, there would be no redemption of sinners like you and I. Others are connected to building the foundation for the church through the writing of the New Testament scriptures and witnessing and the spreading of the gospel. In witnessing the gospel, miracles occurred to provide evidence that someone is Christ's apostle and that their message is to be believed and is to be obeyed. This evidence was needed, but not enough to bring about belief and obedience. We have cases in both Testaments where unbelievers, they witnessed miracles, and there was no response to God. In fact, their hearts were even hardened all the more. As we should all know, miracles in and of themselves do not change sinful hearts. Only God changes sinful hearts. However, miracles were one of the tools used by God to change unbelieving hearts and build the church. Now to verses 44 and 45. Verse 44, quote, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. These two verses are connected with some verses in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, which read, Acts 4 at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. These verses have generated a lot of debate, a lot of controversy. Some say that the church today needs to return to the practices of the apostolic church, and this includes having all things in common, at least with regard to property. I am told that some of the Anabaptists in Europe during the mid-1500s insisted that there is no true church of Jesus Christ where there is no shared property among the community of believers. In more modern times, there has been a revival of this Anabaptist view and the development of what is called Christian socialism. An early Christian socialist newspaper said, and I quote, "Christianity and socialism are almost interchangeable terms." I've heard people say, personally, I've heard them say that Acts 2 and Acts 4 show that the apostolic church was committed to communism. So what about this? Is it true that the apostolic church practiced some form of socialism which includes communism? This is an important question, especially in America today, where many of our leaders are pushing for the United States to become more consistently a socialist country. Before we examine if the people in the Apostolic Church in Jerusalem were socialists, we must be careful, very careful, to use a common definition of socialism. And if we make any changes, we need to let everyone know. World history shows that there are different kinds or versions of socialism. But broadly speaking, socialism is a view of life which holds, one, man is basically good. Unjust society corrupts man. A just society seeks to eliminate individual differences in wealth, property, whenever possible. And the redistribution of wealth, property, is a necessary function of government for a just society. Simply put, socialists want to make an even or equal distribution of wealth, property. As far as I know, all socialists testify against and condemn the unequal possession of wealth and property in society. Now, historically, there are at least four types or versions of socialism: utopian, Fabian, Christian, and what Karl Marx called scientific socialism. I think the most influential form of socialism today in America is the form developed by Karl Marx. Some people think that Marx was the founder of communism. This probably is not true. Nevertheless, Marx laid the foundation for modern scientific socialism, commonly called communism, in countries like Russia, China, Korea, and Vietnam. Karl Marx and his associate Friedrich Engels wrote the Manifesto of the Communist Party in 1848, and I think it is a very good summary of the fundamentals of their scientific socialism. Now, given this very brief explanation of socialism, I say the Apostolic Church in Jerusalem did not, I repeat, did not practice any form of socialism, especially scientific socialism. Why? Well, here is why. Whenever a group of people voluntarily choose to help others in their group by selling and sharing their property, this does not make them committed to any form of socialism, despite the claim of a few today that the first Christians were communists. I lived through what might be called the Jesus movement in the 1960s with the Jesus freaks. And one of the things that they would often say is that we need to go back to a communal lifestyle in which we share property and all things. And I think that that is completely unjustified given the record we have in the New Testament of the Apostolic Church. Nevertheless, the key point here is this. Whenever a group of people voluntarily choose to help others in their group by selling and sharing their property, this does not make them committed in any form to socialism. When we read the manifesto, we see that there is a whole lot more to being a scientific socialist than practicing common property. As anyone should see from the reading of the manifesto, Marx's communist theory is based on the idea of class struggle. Marx says that the history of man is the history of class struggle. Class struggles cause our problems in life, and the solution to this is the elimination of class struggle by the elimination of classes through armed revolution. The working class must be protected from people who own the means of production. And after these Industrial Revolution, what he means by this would be the farms and factories. Why? Because these are the people that use and abuse the workers. For many years, private ownership of the factories and farms have harmed society by the mistreatment of workers. The only solution to this is to eliminate the private ownership of factories and farms, and that is by way of revolution. By the way, I would be shocked if Marx would deny anyone their own personal private ownership of a pair of shoes or a toothbrush. The communal ownership of the factories and farms is not something voluntary, but rather required for a just society. This requires the overthrow of the wealthy elite who own the factories and farms. You see, the wealthy elite in society care most of all about their own profit, and they could care less how they treat their workers because they are simply a means to the end of growing their own personal profit. Now I ask you, is there any evidence in the Bible that the apostles of Jesus Christ taught this? I don't think so. Is there any evidence that the Apostolic Church preached the message of overthrowing the owners of the means of production for establishing a just society? No way. Or did the Lord Jesus Christ teach that the goal of a just society includes the redistribution of wealth, property, so that everyone will have an equal share of wealth and property in this life? I do not find this, and I don't think that you will either. The Bible is very plain. Man is basically bad, sinful from the time of corruption. Society does not corrupt mankind. It is the other way. Mankind corrupts society because of his and her sinful hearts. Human history is the history of mankind in rebellion against Almighty God. Man's greatest need is to be right with God, and the only way for anyone to be right with God is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Savior. Differences in wealth, property are not inherently evil. Some people have less because they are lazy and or are bad stewards of what God has given them. Others have more because of their faithfulness to God who blesses them. The only way to establish and maintain a just society is by obedience to God's law, which is normative for all of life. We must cry out to God for his grace to do this, never to conduct a revolution to overthrow the elite class of private business owners, as Marx believed. If the commitment to some form of socialism is not the explanation of why the apostolic church had all things in common, then what was? Well, I give you two words. One, unity. Two, love. Unity and love is the explanation. Luke told us in Acts chapter 1 at verse 14, these, referring to the disciples of Jesus Christ, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We also read in Acts 2, 1, we see when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Every indication in Acts was that the infant apostolic church was a very closely knit group of believers. They were united. However, I do not believe that there was necessarily some type of communal living as was advocated in the 1960s by those groups known as the Jesus Freaks or the Hippies. Of great importance was the fact that they were closely bonded together by what? By a shared commitment. A commitment to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread together, and common prayer. Because of this, they knew a lot about each other, and because of the love of Christ in their hearts, they had a special sacrificial love for each other. The expression, all things in common, cannot be understood to exclude any type of private property at all, given what the Bible teaches about this subject elsewhere. Furthermore, what the apostolic church had in common was far more than just, at times, shared property. What they had in common, what united them together, was their salvation in Jesus Christ. It was a common view of world and life based on the Bible. It included common practices like the breaking of bread together and prayer. Because of this unity and closeness, they knew each other's needs. We know some of the Christians at Jerusalem were very poor. Others were not. For the Jerusalem church, it was a voluntary act of sacrificial love to sell their property and to share it with those that were truly in need. It was a voluntary act of sacrificial love to provide for their brothers and sisters in Christ. It is also important, I believe, to keep in mind when looking at this matter of having things in common, all things in common, we need to take a look at Acts chapter 5, so let's do that. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 at verse 1 we read, and I quote, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Notice Peter's words in verse 4. Quote, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" How could Peter say this if there was no such thing in the apostolic church as private property? Again, Peter asked two rhetorical questions about this matter. One, was it not your own? Verse 4, and 2, was it not in your own control? Also, verse 4. Of course it was. Of course it was his own, and certainly the money from selling it was his own and therefore under his control. When the need arose to help needy Christians, doing so was voluntary, not mandatory. This is not any form of socialism that I know of. We need not go any further in the Bible than the Ten Commandments to show that God has always intended for there to be some amount of private property. God commands all people in Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. How is stealing possible if there is no private property, only communal property? So you tell me, please, how can I steal my neighbor's lawnmower if it does not belong to him? If, in other words, the lawnmower in his garage is community property and I am a member of that community, how can I steal what is already mine? However, if the lawnmower in my neighbor's garage is a result of legally earning the money to buy the lawnmower, and he does buy it, then it is his and not mine, in which case, now it is possible for me or someone else to steal it by taking it without his permission. In the 10th commandment, God commands, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor. I can only covet something that is my neighbor's, that belongs to him and not me. That is, I can only covet what is in his possession as his personal property. You see, to covet is to desire something that is not mine, something that God, in his wise providence, has not made available to me. I am to be content with those things that God, in his wise and holy providence, has given me through purchase, gift, or inheritance. And the only way coveting is possible is if there is private property. Before I move on from this, I must qualify the things I have said with regard to private property with the biblical truth that only God owns all things in an unqualified sense. Only God owns all things in an unqualified sense. Our property is that which God has made us stewards of. Human private property is better known as private human stewardship of God's property. Furthermore, we must manage the property that God has loaned us according to the will of the real owner, who is God. And so I think we need to step back and ask ourselves the question now and regularly throughout our life, do we see our wealth property in this way? Do we see it as that which is, so to speak, on loan from God? Well, I think we certainly should. An important lesson from the Apostolic Church for us today is generosity to those in need. Generosity to those in need, especially those of the household of faith. Our God is a gracious God, and we should be also. We read in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. Notice the scripture does not say God loves a giver. It says God loves a cheerful giver. We are not to give grudgingly and out of necessity. Rather, it is to be a joy for us to give to needy brothers and sisters in Christ. Furthermore, I believe God wants us not to focus on giving an absolute minimum to sustain life to brothers and sisters in Christ, and possibly others. God does not normally treat us in this way, and we should not treat our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way. Now, why is it that God gives some of us much more than we really need? Why is that? Well, I am certain that in many cases, part of the reason for this is so that we can be generous in giving to those in need. We read in 2 Corinthians 9:11, quote, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That's English Standard Version translation. Does not this verse confirm the idea that the abundance we have is to be used in a generous way to help others in need? The great joy of God's blessing us with an abundance should not be in stockpiling our personal wealth. The great joy of God blessing us with an abundance should not be in stockpiling our own personal wealth. It should be with joy that we are generous to other people. Oh, how easy it is for us to be greedy. How easy it is for us, because of fear, not to invest in the kingdom of God. May God help us generously invest in the work of His kingdom. Now to verse 46, which reads, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. An important lesson here for us is the value of being of one accord with other disciples of Christ today. The importance of the value of being of one accord with other disciples of Christ today. By the time we get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, we will see church divisions. In a sinful world, there will always be divisions among believers. However, the church should seek unity, not at the expense of truth, but by unity in truth. This is, of course, much, much easier said than done. Nevertheless, church unity is very important for a number of reasons. One reason is because a unified church will have a more consistent witness to Jesus Christ. I personally have heard it said by unbelievers that until the church can agree on what is true, don't bother me with some message that you all who think of yourselves as Christians cannot agree with. Now, true, this is a very bad reason to reject any biblical truth. Nevertheless, we need to eliminate this poor excuse as much as possible. We need to work on that. Therefore, an ongoing conscious effort must be made to maintain the unity of the faith and truth in order to strengthen our testimony. Connected to this is the need to avoid becoming isolationists. How can the disciples of Christ promote oneness and unity if they separate themselves knowingly, deliberately, consistently from other believers? I do not know. Verse 47. In verse 47, we read, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. A very important point here is that the Lord adds to His church. It is the Lord that adds to His church. Yes, Jesus Christ has commissioned all His disciples to be His witnesses to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. Make disciples of all nations, Christ commands His disciples in Matthew 28:18. Yes, Jesus Christ wants His church to be bold and have an accurate witness in its preaching, teaching, and defense of the faith. It is through these human activities that the church grows. Nevertheless, it is the Lord that adds to His church. Remember that behind all these human activities, there is God who uses them as He pleases to build His church. This, of course, brings to mind what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 5 through 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. The question is asked, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So when it comes to church growth, the disciples of Christ are to be like excellent farmers. The soil is to be properly prepared. Seeds are to be correctly planted, and the planted area must be well watered consistently. But we must always remember, behind all of this is God, the one and only who gives life and growth. It is the Lord that adds to the church. Not one of God's elect will be missed, passed over, and or forgotten. Yet we are to faithfully proclaim, teach, and defend God's truth, and we are to wait upon God to bring spiritual life so that he might fill his church with those who are being saved. Every bit as important to the teaching and defending of God's truth to the lost is our prayers, that God will use these things to glorify himself through saving his elect. At times it seems to me that some Christians see prayer for the growth of the church as the least important thing for us to do. How can this be? Prayer must be every bit as important as preaching and defending biblical truth. And so we must ask ourselves, are we spending the necessary time in prayer for the growth of the church worldwide? Are we spending the necessary time in prayer for the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States, in Arizona? Are we spending the necessary time in prayer for the growth of our congregation? May God give us the grace to do this. Amen. We pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to remember these lessons so that we might honor you. As was prayed earlier this evening, may these lessons change us and help us to be more faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.